We are to be led in our prayer this afternoon by one of our dear missionaries who served 42 years of her life in the Orient. Miss Bertha Smith whispered across the way, in parentheses, I don't know why she did it, that she was born in 1888, the year that Woman's Missionary Union was organized. Miss Bertha Smith, beloved missionary, will lead us in our prayer as we stand together.
Our Father, we praise Thee that from the depths of our souls we can say with the poet, how great Thou art. We praise Thee that for these 74 years Thy greatness has been shown to Woman's Missionary Union. We praise Thee for everyone who has been led to know the Savior because of this union. We praise Thee for every servant of Thine who has gone out to other lands and served Thee in this land, telling people, lost people, about a living Savior. We pray for everyone who is still living, who have been won to Thee through those dear ones who have passed on. And we pray that that testimony may be passed from one to another and from one generation to another until our Lord comes. We praise Thee today for this hymn and for the one who has made it precious to us, Billy Graham. And we lift up our hearts to Thee for him, to, in a special way for Thy blessing upon his services in Chicago this evening. May the power of the Most High come upon him as never before, and may the word that he preaches be a two-edged sword into the hearts of the unsaved who hear, and may many turn to Thee and live because of that message. We pray for Thy special blessing upon us in the remainder of this last session of this meeting. Grant that the Holy Spirit may come and woo us to Thyself in a new way, that there may be poured out upon each of us a spirit of heart searching and supplication for this lost world. Lord, we do pray that you do something new in this convention. Don't let us just come to San Francisco and have an ordinary convention such as we've always had. We pray that the power of the Most High may come and we may humble ourselves before Thee, and that many of the young people who will be here may find Thy will to go out in other lands and to the needy in this land to tell of our adorable Lord and Savior. Grant that all that is done may glorify his name, while we pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen.
Tomorrow afternoon at the meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, Woman's Missionary Union report will be brought just prior to the report of the Foreign Mission Board. Mrs. William McMurray will speak for Woman's Missionary Union at the time of that report. I hope that all of you here will be present early, on hand, for the presentation of Woman's Missionary Union. Now, we've had a good registration here in San Francisco. Excellent, we think. A total of 1,463 registered as follows. Executive Board members, 43. Professional Leadership, 14. Delegates, 1,395. Missionaries, 111. And as I have looked out into this audience from time to time and have seen these red badges of service, I have thanked the Lord for the presence of our missionaries. And right now, I would like for those present to stand. All of our missionaries, home and foreign, would you stand? May the Lord bless you in your work, wherever it might be. And so these total 1,463. The states having full delegations are as follows: Alabama, Arizona, Arkansas, California, Colorado, Georgia, Hawaii, Kentucky, Louisiana, Mississippi, Missouri, New Mexico, North Carolina, Oklahoma, Oregon and Washington, South Carolina, Tennessee, and Texas. and there were 50 state unions represented. How grateful we are for this wonderful registration. And we were told last night by the men who work in this auditorium all of the time that there were between 6,000 and 7,000 people present. We were so grateful for that large number here. Now the time has come for the report of the nominating committee. Mrs. J.H. Lockhart of Florida is chairman of the committee. Ms. Lockhart.
Madam President, the nominating committee wishes to bring the following report. As officers of Woman's Missionary Union, President Mrs. R. L. Mathis, Secretary Mrs. Robert Fling, as members at large of the Executive Board, Mrs. W. K. McGee and Miss Eva Enloe, this report is signed by 26 state presidents comprising the nominating committee, including your chairman, Mrs. J.H. Lockhart.
I will ask Mrs. A.L. Parker, Vice President from North Carolina, to take the chair.
You have heard the names presented by the nominating committee. Mrs. R.L. Mathis has been nominated for president. Are there other nominations? If not, those in favor of the election of Mrs. Mathis as our president, let it be known by saying aye. Those opposed by saying no. Of course, there is no opposition. The ayes have it, and Mrs. Mathis is your president. As I present to you Mrs. R.L. Mathis as president, would you acknowledge your appreciation and love and prayers?
Thank you, Ms. Parker. You may be seated. I appreciate this gesture on your part. And more than that, I want you to know that I try always to appreciate the opportunity which is mine to serve as president of Woman's Missionary Union. I don't think that I'm really ever unconscious of it. For as I go into your states and as I receive your letters and as I visit in our mission fields and I come to share with people around the world the love for Woman's Missionary Union, I'm very much aware that it is a tremendous obligation and a wonderful opportunity to serve in this capacity. I feel inadequate to do it, and so I hope you will continue to pray for me as I know you do. Now we'll ask Mrs. Robert Fling, our secretary. I will ask Mrs. Robert Fling, our secretary, to read Article 5, Section 2.
Madam President, the Vice President shall be recognized as officers of Woman's Missionary Union by virtue of their election as presidents of state Woman's Missionary Unions.
Would you read their names, Mrs.
Yes.
Fling? And I would like for these vice presidents to stand, please, as their names are called.
Alabama, Mrs. Albert J. Smith. Arizona, Mrs. H. E. Martin. Arkansas, Miss Elma Cobb. California, Mrs. Clyde B. Skidmore. Colorado, Mrs. E. E. Wheelis, Jr. District of Columbia, Mrs. Thornton Slough. Florida, Mrs. J. H. Lockhart. Georgia, Mrs. Ernest L. Miller. Illinois, Mrs. Theron H. King. Indiana, Mrs. Clarence Brock. Kansas, Mrs. J. R. Lobaugh. Kentucky, Ms. J.S. Woodward. Louisiana, Mrs. Claude Kirkpatrick. Maryland, Mrs. W.P. Watson. Michigan, Ms. James R. Cully. Mississippi, Mrs. J.T. Lyons. Missouri, Mrs. Bradley Allison. New Mexico, Mrs. M.K. Hall. North Carolina, Mrs. A.L. Parker. Ohio, Mrs. T.A. Benefield. Oklahoma, Ms. Lawrence Mantooth. Oregon, Washington, Ms. Sylvia Wilson. South Carolina, Ms. Russell Ashmore. Tennessee, Ms. Bradford Duncan. Texas, Ms. Burt Black. Virginia, Ms. O.C. Hancock.
The name of Mrs. Robert Fling has been submitted by the nominating committee for recording secretary. Are there other nominations? If not, all favoring the election of Mrs. Fling will say aye. Those opposed, no. The ayes have it, and Mrs. Fling is elected. Mrs. W.K. McGee and Miss Eva Enlow have been nominated as members at large. Are there other nominations? If not, all favoring the election of Mrs. McGee and Miss Enlow will say aye. Those opposed, no. The ayes have it, and they are elected. Now, according to our bylaws, the vice presidents of the states compose the nominating committee. I will ask Ms. Hunt to make an announcement.
The nominating committee met at the noon hour for organization. Mrs. Claude Kirkpatrick of Louisiana is chairman of the 1963 nominating committee. Mrs. Burt Black, Texas, co-chairman. Mrs. Bradford Duncan, Tennessee, the secretary. And Madam President, while I'm here, since you have been elected our president again, I would like to give you the very first of our WMU pins set with a diamond. You remember yesterday morning when the report was given, we told you that we had stocked for this 75th anniversary year a 14-carat gold WMU pin with a 2.5-point diamond in it. Now this one, which I would like in your behalf to put on Mrs. Mathis today for her to wear when she goes on this journey this summer, is different from any that you can buy. For when we were talking with the company which produces these pins about what we might stock, the company made up two. One of them we decided a bit too expensive for us to stock, for it has a 3-point diamond in it. And we kept this one with a 3-point diamond, something special for our president to have as she travels this year among the European women and among the African women. All of them will recognize this pin, for most of the countries of the world have adapted it for their very own. The language is different, the characters around it different, but the symbols are the same. And I am sure that with this 3-point diamond in it, they will notice it even more. And we would like for you to wear it while you are away from us this summer. And all this year, too, and next year, and all the rest of your life.
We'll have to have the Finance Committee look into the purchase of the 3-point diamond. I haven't put my glasses on yet, so I really can't see the diamond. One of the extra good things about serving as president of Women's Missionary Union is working with this girl, Alma Hunt. One of my friends who has known me for a long time tells me monthly that Miss Alma Hunt is far too good to me. And so I hear it all the time, and I know it. And so that is one of life's extras that comes into my life as president of Women's Missionary Union. And I would like to say also that it is one of life's extras to work with all the staff members in Birmingham, as well as with all of you. We have a great time together. We don't always agree, but generally I win when we don't. So it makes it all right. Now I think it's time to sing a hymn.
Let us sing We Have a Story to Tell to the Nations, hymn number 37.
You stayed so wonderfully this morning, not a soul left, and I'm so grateful to you for staying. If you just have to leave, and I know sometimes you do, let it be between the two messages by Dr. Haldeman and Mrs. Garrett. We're going to continue to look to the nations, to missions on our doorstep, for it's coming closer and closer to our attention that right on our doorstep, in the West and in the East, there is work for us to do. Dr. John Haldeman, who is chairman of the Executive Committee of the Southern Baptist Convention, is our honored guest this afternoon. We're grateful for his presence. We appreciate the fact that he would take time out of his busy day as chairman of the executive committee to be in our meeting this afternoon. He is a pastor in Miami, a pastor of one of our leading Southern Baptist churches, the Attapata Baptist Church. After Dr. John Haldeman speaks to us about missions on our doorstep, Mrs. Marvin L. Garrett, Mary Ellen Wooten Garrett, known to most of us for many years, missionary to Southern Rhodesia with her husband, will speak to our hearts, for the darkness shall turn to dawning overseas in Africa, in Southern Rhodesia. And then this annual meeting of Women's Missionary Union will be adjourned with the singing of Alleluia by Mozart by Irene Jordan. And shall we stand together as Irene Jordan sings our benediction? And so we'll follow the program as I have outlined it.
Madam President and other officers of Woman's Missionary Union and friends, it's a happy occasion for me to come and share with you something of this tremendous mission opportunity that has been thrust upon our very doorstep. But may I say to you that in our executive committee meeting this morning, we paused for a special season of prayer for Woman's Missionary Union and what you mean and what you do for the cause of Christ around the world. And Mrs. Gordon Madray led us in that season of prayer. Most of us have read about people in other parts of the world who have had to flee their homeland and become helpless refugees in strange countries. Some of you have seen these refugees as you have traveled in Europe and the Near East and the Orient. But the distance which separated them from our own homeland made them exiles whom we could regard and assist at arm's length. However, soon after January of 1959, with the fall of Batista and the rise and the deterioration of Fidel Castro in Cuba, we have witnessed the arrival of tens of thousands of Cuban refugees in our own country, mainly in my city of Miami and in Dade County, Florida. And within the past 18 months, more than 2,000 per week have come to our city, fleeing the existing dictatorship and godless communism, which has been set up just 90 miles from our shores. These refugees, more than 150,000 of them, have been cut adrift and landed on our very doorstep. Most of them came legally into the United States on one of the 17 weekly flights permitted to be operated by the Cuban government. But in addition to these who come day after day by these flights, 150 and more per week come across in small, unsafe, inadequate boats, landing up and down the shores of the Florida Keys simply because they do not have the $25 American that is necessary for the purchase of air transportation, and because they cannot obtain a waiver to leave that country. Many more than the 150 who land on our shores leave Cuba by boat, trying to reach our free land, but many of them never arrive. When these boats arrive along the Florida Keys, many of the refugees are ill, some of them very seriously. More than once, I have seen mothers step ashore upon this free land of ours, carrying the body of a precious son or a daughter that died en route because the precious child could not withstand the hardships of 8 days on the open sea. These are some of the aspects of this problem that are most unique. First of all, the arrival of the Cubans marks the first time in this century that these United States of ours has been a land of first asylum for any foreign refugee. This marks the first time that our local churches and our Southern Baptist Convention have had to deal with uprooted refugees in such large numbers. There is an immediacy to all of this, which means that we cannot turn our backs upon this problem. Here are 150,000 and more people who have landed in our backyard and who present us with problems and with human distress, which we cannot overlook if we would. Many of these are our own Baptist people. For Southern Baptists, through our home mission board, have invested millions of dollars during the past 50 years to give the gospel to Cuba and to win these people to a saving knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In this dark hour of their most trying experience, we must demonstrate our love and compassion through our willingness to help them with this tremendous burden. Oftentimes the question is asked, well, who are these Cuban refugees? Most of those who came out during the first part of the trouble in Cuba were the professional people. Right this hour, there are more than 1,200 Cuban doctors in the city of Miami alone. There are hundreds of lawyers, accountants, draftsmen, and other professional people. Now the flow of highly trained professionals has slackened, and the white-collar workers are coming in great number. We find these people to be happy, cultured, educated people whose hearts are heavy with the loss of all for which they have worked all of the days of their lives. These refugees face the emotional upset of anyone who is suddenly or who suddenly finds himself uprooted and off balance and separated from the members of his immediate family and unable to comprehend the suddenness and swiftness of events that have left their whole world in ruins. The more recent arrivals have come with no resources at all. Therefore, they are humiliated. Their pride has suffered a tremendous shock because they are a very proud people. But now they must face up to the immediate physical needs of food and shelter. And surrounding all of their present difficulties is the terrible uncertainty of the future. For the first 12 or 18 months, they were hopeful that the communistic reign could be overthrown. And now it looks like it will be years, if ever, it is uprooted. What do these wonderful people want? More than anything in all of the world, these refugees want an opportunity to support themselves and their families and to make their own contribution to our communities and to our country, for they're most grateful that they're permitted to come. They are a very capable and proud people. I do not believe that I've seen a refugee who was happy to receive any welfare aid whatsoever. It is with pain and embarrassment that they come for their weekly food ration and look through the racks of used clothing that is available for them. But we're interested in our responsibility. We're more concerned about this opportunity that has opened to us. What is our purpose as Southern Baptists? First of all, It is to provide a spiritual ministry to all of those who come. This is being done through the efficient and effective program of work under the supervision of our Home Mission Board and our local Miami Baptist Association, as it is being directed by the home missionary, Brother Milton Leach. The second purpose we have is to evangelize these refugees so that they may be able to take the gospel back with them if they're ever able to return to Cuba. I believe this is our greatest opportunity, the greatest opportunity that we've ever had to evangelize Cuba. But what if they do not return? Then certainly we would want them to be Christians as they help to plan and to form the future of our own country. But we have another purpose, and that is to provide for their immediate emergencies as they arrive in this strange land of freedom, and then to seek to provide permanent assistance in relocating them in other cities where they will be able to find and have an opportunity to reestablish their homes and to provide for their own needs. Miami would keep them all if it were physically possible for us to do so. But when you take 150,000 extra refugees in a city population of a little over 300,000, you can see that we do not have the opportunities to offer to them. When this need first arose, we immediately contacted our Home Mission Board. And let me say that Dr. Redford, Dr. Rutledge, though funds were scarce and the budget was short, said, yes, we must and will provide by some means or another. And our Home Mission Board has provided $20,000 in emergency relief. And all of the members of Woman's Missionary Union know that the board has already designated the first $50,000, which is received above the goal of $2,900,000 of our Annie Armstrong offering for this specific purpose. The Home Mission Board has set up an organization by the appointing of Robert Fricke to direct this refugee and relocation program in Miami, and has assigned Brother Van Rowan to the task of organizing our state conventions. We must relocate these families outside of the Miami area if they are to find opportunities to become self-supporting and to provide for their own need. Another facet of our program is that throughout the states, at a given month, each of the states will collect food that will be shipped to Miami that will enable us to care for the emergency needs of these people. But the only solution to this problem is to relocate these people outside of the greater Miami area. Statistics have proven that when a church organization will sponsor the resettlement of a family, is that family well adjusted and all of the needs of that family supplied until that family is on its own. A church in Naples, Florida, Ms. Lockhart sponsored 4 refugee families, providing furnished housing accommodations and jobs for each of the wage earners. The members of this church met these refugees upon their arrival and surrounded them with Christian love and care until these families were resettled and absorbed and found their way into the life of the community. A single refugee was resettled in Ohio by one of our churches, and he performed so well, far beyond the expectation of that trucking firm that gave him employment, until he was able to find employment for 3 others that relocated in the same city. A hospital in North Carolina, working in cooperation with a local church, found a place for one of the doctors and his wife, who is a pharmacist, and their 2 children, so that all of the professional skill that is available in this one family is being tapped to meet the needs of this community in North Carolina. This is what we're asking. We're asking all of our churches throughout our convention to become concerned and burdened about these refugees, and that the churches in turn will offer to resettle a refugee family in your community and absorb them into your church and into the life of your community. This is what we must do if we live up to the opportunity that is ours today.
Before Ms. Garrett comes, here is an announcement to Leon or Grace Chandler from South Carolina. The message is from Gilbert Tolba, telephone BA45768, NAPA, California, operator number 6.
During this annual meeting, as I've listened to the words of the GA hymn over and over, my mind has gone back to our Baptist mission of Central Africa. The girls sing, and the darkness shall turn to dawning. And how true those words are on the vast continent of Africa, a continent that in area is 3 times the size of the 50 states of the United States of America. Politically, a new day is dawning in Africa, because as late as 1957, there were only 4 out of the 52 countries on the continent of Africa that were independent. But as of today, there are 36, and more to come even this year. Economically, a new day is dawning. If you were to fly over Africa, you might have 3 impressions: vastness, emptiness, and sameness. But it's not true. The city of Salisbury is the capital of Southern Rhodesia, an independent British colony. It's also the capital of Central Africa, the Federation of Rhodesia and Nyasaland, which has an area 3 times the size of the state of California, and yet a population less than the city of Tokyo. That city of Salisbury might be a modern American city, with its wide streets, with its 23-storied office buildings, with its F.W. Woolworths complete with escalator and air conditioning, with its drive-in movies and hamburger places, with its TV. And yet, just 5 miles from the modern cities of Africa, you can be back into pre-European Africa, except for a few traces. Spiritually, a new day is dawning in Africa. Southern Baptists are one of the newest of the more than 28 different foreign mission boards, including the National Baptist Convention USA, that works in the Federation of Rhodesia and Nyasaland. It was 1950 when we began work there. It was 1959 when we opened up Southern Baptist work in Nyasaland in northern Rhodesia. And so as your 30 missionary couples and four single missionaries work in Central Africa today, they attempt to turn the darkness of sin to the light of salvation by showing their Savior to all. But how do they show their Savior? Just as Jesus showed to his early disciples that he, without a doubt, was their Savior. I was privileged to hear Dr. Duncan, a Scottish Keswick Conference speaker in Salisbury, explain the text, John 1, verse 14. Ever since, it's been more meaningful to me, and today I would like to use that verse. John 1, verse 14. And we read there, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." And then John goes on in his gospel to give incident after incident where the early disciples beheld the glory of Jesus and of God and knew without a doubt that he was their Savior. We find one example in the second chapter where Jesus took the unexciting, the water, and added sweetening and color to it, and the disciples beheld his glory. Now, I like to compare the everyday humdrum activities on the mission field as the water, the unexciting. And we as Christians should add sweetening and color to them and thus show our Savior. My husband not only serves as mission advisor in the Katuma area, but as treasurer, was treasurer of our mission. And so often as he would see me rush off to teach a Bible class in the morning in one of the nine schools we supervise, or know that I was going to another WMU meeting, or hear me talking over the phone about preparing for our vacation Bible school or a WMU convention, or preparing for a big African wedding, he'd say, "Oh, I wish I could mish like you, but I'm just tied down to books." Well, he does spend many hours seeing that every penny you give through the cooperative program and the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is stretched as far as it will go and accounted for. But nothing that my husband ever does is humdrum or routine. I remember Buddy Albright wrote him from Nyasaland on a piece of sandpaper and said, "Marv, things are sure rough here." I remember when Tom Small wrote him from Northern Rhodesia, and he said to me, "Go get a label off of a Heinz bean can," and I wondered what for. And then I asked him, and he said, "I'm going to write Tom." He said, "Marv, if I don't get a check soon, my new address is going to be Federal Penitentiary, Lusaka, Northern Rhodesia." And so he typed on the back of this Heinz bean can, "Hold on, Tom, we're down to beans here also." It's just those little things that add sweetening and color to the humdrum activities and make our mission family and Southern Rhodesia and Nyasaland a united family and avoid strained relationships. I remember when Ira Singleton came to take over from us in Katuma when we left in November. He told me this experience. He said, "You know, when I went with Marvin because he has the power of attorney to represent our mission in Central Africa, I went with him to interview a mine manager of one of our large gold mines. He said, as we entered his office, it was as cold as could be, because many of the white people in Africa blame us, your missionaries, for all the trouble there, because if we had not taught the African people how to read and write, they'd be perfectly satisfied with their below subsistence level salaries and their conditions over there, but they're not now. And so," he said, "as we entered that office, you could just feel the icicles." And the mine manager glared across the desk at Marvin, and he said, "Well, I guess you've come in here to get something for nothing again." And Marvin, in his slow Tennessee drawl, answered, "Well, come to think of it, something for nothing and more at the same price is pretty good. Have you got anything to offer today?" Well, it said it just couldn't help but melt him, and he smiled, and we were able to continue in a pleasant manner. Yes, wherever my husband goes in Gatuma area, he is known not only because he's 5 feet 19 inches tall, but because he adds sweetening and color to the humdrum everyday activities of life. But then John goes on and he gives us another example. Not only did Jesus take the unexciting, the water, and add sweetening and color to it, but he took the unimportant, as we read in John the 6th chapter and the 9th verse. There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? And yet Jesus took those unimportant and fed 5,000 with them. Now, we have many unimportant things on the mission field, and we're glad to show them to others, especially our visitors when they come. And do you realize that you can get from America to Africa in just 26 minutes now? John Glenn did. And so we are glad to welcome you whenever you drop in. We received word that the treasurer of our foreign mission board, Mr. Dean, was coming. Well, you would have thought my husband was short of funds. He got so nervous. And I said, now, just calm down, and we'll show him missions. And he came along with Reverend S.L. Morgan, Jr. from Petworth Baptist Church, Washington. Now, the day of missionaries ever telling the Africans what to do is over. Oh, it passed when the Africans were forced to join the white men to kill other white men. And when they saw the destruction of a Hitler or an atom bomb, there's no respect for the white skin. And so whenever we are over there, we work with them and try to implement what they suggest. And so I joined together my African pastors and their wives, their teachers and their wives, and we planned the activities for Mr. Dean and Mr. Morgan. In the course of the afternoon, one minister said, I'd like to invite them to a meal in my home. Well, I sort of gulped, because I didn't know whether Mr. Dean from Virginia and Mr. Morgan from Washington had ever taken the trouble to unlearn the prejudice which they had acquired through the years. But I didn't say that. I said, well, we'll just wait until they get here and see if they have time to fit it in their schedule or not. When they arrived, I told them that the highest honor an African could pay them was to invite them into their homes for a meal. And did they think they would have time to accept it? I don't know their past, but I know they graciously said yes. And the only time we could fit it in was a breakfast. And exactly at 7 o'clock in the morning, we arrived in this small Baptist pastor's home. It is small, because the mine manager will not permit us to build 1 inch larger in our Baptist homes than they build for the mine construction workers, because the workers might get dissatisfied. And so we entered the home. And if you ever want to see yourself as you really are, you should see yourself as your helpers imitate you. When we were seated in that parlor, the minister said, let us have a little devotional. Now, whenever anyone visits our home, we always take time out for Bible reading and prayer, a little devotional. He went and got his English Bible, and he brought it back because he can read English. We are an independent British colony. All of the school work is in English from the 4th grade on up. The little children, even the first grade, learned to speak English. And so he brought his Bible, and he opened it up. And he said, I'm just reading one verse in our devotional today. I'm reading from the book of Job, the first book and the 4th chapter. And this is what he read. And Job's sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their 3 sisters to eat and to drink with them. Many of our African people can wax eloquently on any text. And so he started in, and he said, if we would just remember the words of this verse, we would have no more problems in the world. And I tried to remember what he read. And then he said, if we would just remember the words of this verse and put it into practice, we would have no more wars, we would all love each other, we would live at peace. And I thought, well, what did he read? And then he picked up the Bible again and he reread it and he said, why was it that Job's sons and daughters loved each other? Why was it that they lived in peace? We read it right here. And Job's sons went and feasted in their houses, every one his day, and sent and called for their three sisters to eat and to drink with them. They ate with each other, and they loved each other. Oh, how glad we are to have our white guest with us today to eat with us and to drink with us. Let us pray. And oh, I prayed in thanksgiving for those two leaders of our Southern Baptist Convention that were willing to eat and drink with their brothers. Well, after we had passed that milestone, the pastor's wife came in and she said, well, let us go into our dining room. Now, whenever the African people eat in my home, I always enter the dining room first. And then I call them into the dining room one by one so they won't be embarrassed and not know where to sit. And so she called us in, and then we sat down and we had the blessing. And after we had had the blessing, the biggest smile came on the pastor's face, and he said, oh, we've been saving our money for a long time to buy a special American food, which we know you like to eat for breakfast. And I thought, what is coming? And the pastor's wife went outside to the kitchen, and she came back in with a great big box of Rice Krispies. And she put it right down in the middle of the table. But you know, we are in British territory, and Southern Rhodesia is ruled by a small white minority, and our segregation practices are stricter than they are in Georgia or Alabama. And many of our African people work as domestic servants in their homes, and they knew that the British insist that the milk for the oatmeal must be piping hot. And so the milk for those Rice Krispies was piping hot, and they neither snapped, crackled, nor popped. They just wilted. We got through the eggs and the sausage, the toast and the jelly. But I thought we never would get through shaking hands in their yard. And I knew why. Because this pastor and his wife wanted every single African in that gold mine compound to know they had had American guests for breakfast. Breakfast, an unimportant thing, and yet I feel that it was used of God to show forth our Savior. Well, we have another example in John. Not only did Jesus take the unexciting water and add sweetening and color to it, or the unimportant, the loaves of bread and feed 5,000, but we read in John the 9th chapter where he took the unlovely, the dirt, and through his use of it opened the eyes of a blind man. Now, we have much unlovely dirt in Africa, and it's not always easy to use it to show forth our Savior. Our WMU women are just like you are. The high point of their existence is at WMU convention, and they all love to have a new hat and dress to wear for it. My mother knows that, and she often sends me clothes from her friends at Second Ponce de Leon in Atlanta. And as they participate in the WMU program and do it so well, I wish that those women could see their counterparts in Africa. But often the women come to me and they say, but Nkosikazi, oh, our husbands won't let us go. Our husbands are not Christian. And they won't let us go to the convention. They just don't understand. And I try to answer them as I think Jesus would answer them when I say, now remember, it's more important now, the way you get rid of the dirt from your husband's clothes, the way you get rid of the dirt from your children's clothes, the way you get rid of the dirt from your home, the way you get rid of the dirt from your dishes. It's more important now the way you keep house, the way you keep your home, than it is for you to attend any convention. And then because of the life you live and your prayers, one day your husband will understand, because he too will be a Christian, having seen the difference in your home. Oh, it's not easy, but we can show forth our Savior in our home. Well, then John goes on and he gives us another example, and we find it in the 13th chapter. Not only did Jesus take the unexciting water, Are the unimportant the loaves of bread? Are the unlovely the dirt? But we read in the 13th chapter where he took the undeserved, the towel. And through his use of it, his disciples beheld his glory and knew without a doubt that he was their Savior. Now, you and I often find ourselves in a place where we think we don't deserve to be. Maybe because of our education or our skin or our heritage or our personality. But Jesus taught us what to do with the undeserved task. When Marvin and I were serving in Nigeria, one of the very first BSU students to come was Sam Kanata. If you would meet him today, he'd say, "My name is Sam Kanata." You can Kanata spell it, you can Kanata pronounce it, you can Kanata forget it. And Sam was a real morale booster to all of us weary missionaries over there. He knew how to do verbal punctuation. He knew how to do shadow dramatizations. He was even an amateur magician. And we admired and liked Sam for the way he helped us with our medical work as well as boosting our morale. In 1958, he and his wife Ginny arrived in southern Rhodesia. And Marv and I invited Sam to come down and give the closing sermon for our RA associational rally. Now, I've always said no matter what talent you have, the Lord can use it on the mission field. But when it came time for Sam to get up and speak, I noticed that he was putting all of his magic tricks on the table. And I thought, well, if there's one thing we're trying to get rid of in Africa, it's a belief in magic. And it's not a helping with this. But when you invite a missionary to help you, you just have to let him do it. Well, he started in and he took one glass and he held it up and he started taking other glasses out of this one glass and their eyes got bigger and bigger and the church was filled and they were looking in the windows. And then he asked for a volunteer, and the volunteer came up, and he pulled a silk scarf out of his neck and a silk scarf out of his sleeve, and their eyes got bigger and bigger, and they sat on the edge of the pews. And then he said, "I'm no magician. I'm just fooling you." And he slowly went back over all that he had done and showed them how it was just a simple trick. And they laughed and laughed in relief and surprise. But then he went right on and he said, "Why are you laughing? You pay your witch doctors to fool you just like I fooled you." But he says, "There's one who has all power and who will never fool you." And then he preached, having the attention of his congregation. Well, just before we left Rhodesia in November, a car drove into my driveway and I saw Jenny and Sam come out. And I said, "What's wrong?" And Sam said, "Well, as I was examining one of the patients, he coughed, and I felt something go into my left eye, and I immediately started taking medicine, but my eye's hurting so, and I can't see out of it, and I don't know what's wrong, and I'm going to a specialist." Oh, I was so concerned for them, because I knew that it was just through.